Thank you, Rex and Taylor. Good to see all of you on this first Sunday in March. I'm just getting used to writing 2013, and here it is already March 3. I can't get over how time is flying. One quick announcement. For the next two Sundays, I will be absent, which means you be here. Rome Dyke is going to be teaching the class, and he is just a favorite with our people, so don't miss it. You'll be missing a blessing if you're not here. Max and I will be leaving 1 week from yesterday. We'll be going to Florida, suffering in Florida, at the Word of Life Conference, just north of Tampa. It's a very, very heavy speaking schedule. I speak 11 times between Sunday morning and Friday morning, all different messages, no repeats, so that's a heavy schedule. We come back to Dallas on Friday. I'll speak in the morning, then fly back to Dallas. And we won't even come home. We just change planes in Dallas and then go to St. Louis, where I'll be participating in the marriage of a delightful couple, both of them Dallas grads. And so I'll be participating in that, arriving back the Sunday afternoon when Rome Dyke speaks that morning. So please be here for the following two Sundays. One quick joke. This is an old one, but it's a good one. It's funny that jokes are old, but the people change. The people who hear it change. This was sent to me by Betty, and it says this. Betty Platfoot. A collector of rare books ran into an acquaintance who told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in a dusty old box. He happened to mention that Guten, somebody or other, had printed it. Not Gutenberg. Yeah, that was it. You idiot, you've thrown away one of the first books ever printed. A copy recently sold at an auction for $500,000. Oh, I don't think this book would have been worth anything close to that much, he replied. It was scribbled all over in the margins by some guy named Martin Luther. That's got to be a good sermon illustration or something. I'm sure you've noticed this, but you can tell much about a preacher and the congregation by listening to the preacher's sermons. If the sermons are light, fluffy, no content, all stories, it probably illustrates or indicates the fact that the pastor has had bad education theologically, and he hasn't studied the scriptures. He's just not prepared. Or it may be a reflection not on the preacher, but on the people. Sometimes sermons are shallow because the people are shallow. It makes you think of Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer to the Hebrews says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you the ABCs of the faith. And he'd like to go on to speak about deeper truths of the priesthood, and he can't. Or it may make you think of Paul when he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, you're carnal. I fed you with milk, not with meat, because you weren't able to take it. Even now you're not able to take it. So it may be a reflection on the congregation. The pastor has to keep it simple because the people are not simple. When you look at Ephesians, you suddenly realize that Paul had been at Ephesus for 3 years. In none of his missionary cities did he spend that much time. In fact, Acts 19:10 says that while Paul was at Ephesus, the ministry was so powerful that it went through the whole province of Asia. Now, the province of Asia is the far western section of Turkey. In fact, some people feel that the seven churches of the book of Revelation were founded while Paul was at Ephesus. The gospel went through that area. All seven churches are in the province of Asia. And it's possible. But it had a profound effect on the area. And you can tell when you read the book of Ephesians the depth of Paul's theology. And you can also see the depth of the people's spiritual perception. That's one reason why Ephesians is called the Queen of the Epistles. It has such wonderfully profound theological truths. So if you will, pull out page 1 and 2 of your outline. The second page, how that got there, is what our computer did. It wasn't my wife, it wasn't me, it's the computer. But somehow the computer put in the second page of last lesson. So we're only interested in page 1 and 2, the one single page that you have. All right, you notice the first 3 chapters of the book, the calling of the church, basically doctrine, telling about the church. The first main section is chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where it's one long sentence comprised of praise to God. The main clause is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of it is an exposition of that. He tells about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He chose us. He has foreordained us that we should be heirs. And then he talks about the work of the Son. The Lord Jesus redeemed us. And in Christ, God has made manifest the purpose of the ages, that one day in him, everything will be headed up. And he moves to the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, and he himself is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. In each case, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is for God's glory. After the work of the Father, it says, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. When it talks about the Son, that we might be to the praise of his glory. When it talks about the Holy Spirit, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And this whole long sentence is praise. The next long sentence takes us from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It's one long sentence. But it's basically prayer, true. He begins with thanksgiving, because all prayer is to include thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving are not the same. As I've said before, some people define prayer as talking with God. It's much more specific. Prayer is always asking God for something. Prayer is asking God for something. We know that because there are 6 or 7 words for prayer. Everyone means to request. Everyone. And when the Lord says, pray like this in the Sermon on the Mount, it's basically 6 requests. So when you pray, you're asking God for something. We saw that it's not selfish, because in James it says, you don't get it, you don't receive it, because you're asking amiss, that you're asking amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. No. In fact, in John 14, the Lord Jesus says, I'll answer these prayers that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It brings glory to God. When you stop to think, folks, just stop to think about it. When God answers prayer, it shows off what God is like. It magnifies his name. So we praise God, and we make requests, but we praise God for the request. And so Paul, first of all, gives thanks. Philippians 4 says, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. But then he prays. And he prays that you may have deeper understanding. Look at what we have in verse 17. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's where we stopped last Sunday. That God may give you a spirit of knowledge, or wisdom, I should say, and revelation. We discussed the fact that in some Bibles the word spirit is capitalized. In other translations, it's not. So we said, when you say that God may give you a spirit, we do not say God may give you the Holy Spirit. Are you listening? Are you with me? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You do not pray for the Spirit. Romans 8:9. If anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And the Spirit of Christ in the context is talking about the Holy Spirit. So it clearly is saying, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So it basically resolves itself in this, that the work of the Holy Spirit for a Christian is to give you insight into wisdom. That he may give you insight as to wisdom and revelation. Now, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to see things as they really are. You just cut through the issues, and that's wisdom. That's why the Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the wisdom of God. He cuts through the basic issues of time and eternity, of life and death. He is the wisdom of God. But there's also revelation. And we didn't get to this point last Sunday. Revelation has two meanings. One meaning is the revealing of something from heaven by a prophet. A prophet always deals with revelation. He's not a prophet if he doesn't have God's revelation. He's a prophet when God reveals something to him and you speak it. But the word revelation may also have the idea of illumination. In fact, in theology, theologians refer to this as illumination, that you may have deeper understanding. You read the Bible and, whing, the light goes on. You may have read that passage 100 times, and, whingo, there's something that you've never seen before. We call that illumination. One of my colleagues at the seminary is Dwight Pentecost, 97 years old, still teaching. His mind is as clear and crisp as a cracker. And he confesses to this day, when he reads the Bible, he sees things that he has never seen before. Because that's the way the Bible is. It's unfathomable. So Paul prays that you may have wisdom and insights, that you may have insights into the scriptures, insights that you've never seen before. Now let's look at it. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. By the way, I just noticed that in the notes I often have NB. And many people have, or not many, a number of people have asked me, what do you mean by NB? Well, NB is Latin for note bene, note well. It's the scholarly, the highfalutin way of saying TAI. What does TAI mean? Think about it. So when you see NB, think about it. Notice this. It's the knowledge of him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in the Greek language, there are two words for knowledge. Well, there's more than that, but two basic words I'm after. Gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means full knowledge. Just for a good illustration, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's just back a couple of books. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that you know very well. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to start with verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now here we go. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. And he uses two words. Now I know in part, gnosko. But then I shall know fully, epignosko. I'll have a deeper insight, real insight. And so what Paul is praying is not that we just might know about things, but that we might have deep, profound insight into it and it becomes part of our lives. We know in part, and then we shall know, and that's really going to be part of our lives. So Paul prays that we may have something that's going to become a genuine part of our lives, and it's the knowledge of him. You cannot get anything more profound than that. Not just knowing about God. Good night. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, you could learn all the attributes of God. and it will make a blame bit of difference in your life. It's not talking about knowing about God, but knowing God and knowing Him deeply in your life. Slip over, if you will, to the next book, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Him. Now, in my Bibles, I put in pencil a parenthesis, because that verse, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, to the end of verse 9 is a parenthesis. He's talking about getting saved. Then in verse 10, that I may know Him. Verse 10 is explaining what he means back when he says in verse 7, the knowledge of Him, knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is explained in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformed to His death. Knowing Christ in our lives. That's what Paul says. I pray that you may have wisdom and the unveiling of who God is in your life, that you may know Him. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. You may want to jot down here Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he knows and understands me. Then Jeremiah goes on to talk about how God is a God of justice and so on. But let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me. That's my prayer for you all, that there may be such a profundity of knowledge of God in our lives that we're changed, that we know Him. We're not here just to gather information. It's to know Christ. When I was in college, I took a course in Russian history. It was just post-war, and of course the Russians and the United States were at loggerheads at each other, so I thought I'd better learn a little Russian history. So I took the course. It was obvious the teacher was lazy. You could tell he was lazy because he never gave us any assignments. A teacher who's given us assignments has got to grade those blame things, and that takes work. No assignments. We didn't even have to give reading reports. I bought a textbook. We never used the blame thing. I didn't learn a thing. The lectures were just hot air, just talk, empty talk. So then he announced at the end of the semester, there were only about 10, 12 of us in the class, or maybe 15. The final exam is going to be oral, in class. I'm going to call on you in class, and you have to give a response. I was shook. I knew nothing. I mean, nothing about Russian history. So the night before, I crammed and memorized the genealogy of the czars. And lo and behold, the next day, he said, Mr. Toussaint, my question for you is, can you give me the genealogy of the czars? That was God's grace. It was really awesome. So I went right through it. And the teacher responded, Toussaint, that doesn't mean a D thing. And he used the curse word. Doesn't mean a D thing. And he's right. It didn't mean a thing. So it is, you can learn theology. And you can learn doctrine. And it doesn't mean a blasted thing. That's not what Paul is after. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. That's what Paul's prayer is. So we have the knowledge of Him. Then he moves on to say this. Now this is a little bit harder. Verse 18. He says, I'm in Colossians, that makes a difference. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, the first thing you'll notice is, I pray that is in italics. Now, remember what italics means. It means that it's put in there by the translators. The old untrained Southern preacher said, you see those italics? You know what that means? That means that's important. No, it doesn't mean that's important. It means it's supplied by the translators. And I disagree totally with this translation. In fact, there are a number of ways that this may be translated. It's a difficult clause, and there are many interpretations of it. But I agree with Harold Honer's interpretation. Harold Honer is a colleague. He's with the Lord now. I had him as a student years ago. But he's written a tome on Ephesians about that thick, literally. Wonderful book. And I agree with what he says. When it says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, it's not that. It says the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. It's perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek means completed action with continuing results. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to find, for by grace you have been saved by grace. For by grace have you been saved by faith. And that's perfect tense. You have been saved. Completed action with continuing results. And here he says, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. When did that happen, folks? Your eyes were opened when you trusted in Christ. He's looking back at the fact that you trusted in Christ and the eyes of your heart were opened. Very interesting. You never thought your heart had eyes. I don't know if you ever noticed, but the word heart occurs many times in the New Testament. Actually, 156 times. And never does the word heart, are you listening? Never does the word heart refer to that throbbing thing in your chest. It always refers to your innermost being. It can refer to your intellect. It can refer to your emotions. It can refer to your will. But it looks at the basic you. So he's saying that that basic you has eyes. For an unsaved person, those eyes are blinded. That's a tragedy. Slip back again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just back two books. Chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is explaining, well, if the gospel is so wonderful, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, he explains that. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's saying their minds are blinded. They just don't see it. And you've seen that. You can share the gospel with somebody, and just goes whistling past their ears. There's no response at all. And the next time, boom, the light goes on. Same person, same message. Because God has given the light of the gospel. In fact, we're in chapter 4. Look back at chapter 3. In chapter 3, he's talking about Jews who read the Old Testament. They can't see any truth at all. Verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. He's talking about Israel. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's exactly what happens. The natural person is blind, blind, blind. That's why prayer is such an important part of evangelism. God has got to remove that veil. God has got to work in their hearts. Let me take one cute illustration. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have this wonderful story of the healing of a man born blind. Before this time, the whole Bible, nobody who was born blind was healed. This is a first-time miracle. A man born blind was healed. And the story is so interesting, just to see how this man came to faith. He first of all says he's a person, then he's a man, then he's a prophet, then he finally sees Christ as Messiah. And the chapter comes to a conclusion this way. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What he means is that those who think they see, it's only intellectual, may become blind. Well, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin." T-A-I. If you just admit your blindness, if you just recognize that, you'd see. If you're blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. There's a sin that's unforgivable. And that means that if you steadfastly refuse to admit your sin and your failure, you're lost. You're blind. And one of the things that the gospel does is to open up your heart so you see your sin. And you recognize Jesus Christ paid for those sins on the cross. And when you trust in him, you're saved. It's a gift given to you by faith. So here he says, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. Since that has taken place, I want you to go on to come to the knowledge of Christ. Your eyes have been opened. You've been saved. Now move on to deeper truths in Christ. This is one of the great tragedies. You talk to people and they say, "I walked the aisle when I was 12 years old, or I was 17, and they're no more saved than can be." They don't know the Lord. And they think that because they've done that one action, they're saved. There's no heart relationship. But once your eyes have been opened, don't stop there. Move on to the knowledge of Christ in your day-by-day experience. Some of the deepest books are out that are called Knowing God, Being Acquainted with God, this sort of thing, that you may be enlightened. And that's not what it means, that you have been enlightened. All right, the purpose of the petition. To know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18, where he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be on, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Now, interesting, the word calling has two meanings. One is invitation. You can be invited. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord tells about a banquet. Many have been invited to it, and only some are saved. And it concludes with this: many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know what that means? Many are invited, but only the elect will come. It's never used that way in the epistles. Every time you have the word calling or God's call in the epistles, it's sovereign. When God calls, you come. I can't think of a better illustration than selective service. Greetings and salutations. Some of you men have received that letter. Greetings and salutation. You have been called. You know what that means? The government is calling you. You haven't got anything to say about it. By Jiminy, you're going to come. When calling is used in the epistles, it's always used sovereignly. Whom he foreknew, he called. Whom he called, whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he'll glorify. It's sovereign. So here he's talking about God's sovereign calling of you. When you got saved, you were given a hope. A hope that comes from his calling you. What do you mean by hope? Now, hope is a hard thing to define. It's interesting, you talk to seminary students and you ask them, what is love? Well, they'll go through the Greek words for love and all that sort of thing. What is faith? Well, they'll know that faith is comprised of three things: information, mental assent, trust. What is hope? Duh. How do you explain hope? The best definition I've seen of hope is found in two words. Hope is nothing more, nothing else, nothing less than desire with expectancy. It's desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. You may come to me and say, Stan, would you like to make $100,000 in 2013? Sure, I'd like to do that. Not a glint of hope and not a glint of, it's not going to happen. It's a desire with no expectancy. Nor is it expectancy without desire. April 15 is looming before us. Do you expect to pay your income taxes? Blame it? Yeah. I don't want to, but I will. It's expectancy without desire. Hope is desire with expectancy. Some of you may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota. When I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, young ladies had what were known as hope chests. You don't even see them anymore. We used to sell them at my dad's hardware store. Hope chests. A hope chest was a box made out of cedar wood, usually a little bit larger than the Ark of the Covenant. And it was young ladies would put into that items they hoped to use when they got married. And bedding and tablecloths and aprons and things like this. It was called a hope chest because there was desire with expectancy. My wife and I were married June 30, 1950. On June 29, I had hope, expectancy, and all kinds of desire. It was hope. And so here, when you trust in Christ and God has called you, he puts within you hope. And we fail to recognize that hope is one of the great theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Great deal we hear about faith, great deal we hear about love, but not nearly enough on hope. When you think of hope, what do you think of for eternity? Well, the hope of being with Christ, the hope of having a new body. But probably he's looking back at chapter 1 and the verse where he talks about that all things will be summed up in Christ. One day, Christ is going to be the head of everything. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth will all be headed up. The word summed up means headed up by Christ. And that's our hope. Sure. We're going to have new bodies. Sure, we're going to see the Lord Jesus. Sure, we're going to see loved ones. It's a wonderful hope. But the big hope is one day everything will be made right. So he talks about the hope of calling. Page two. And to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now you can take that two ways. One would be, how rich we will be when we enter into our inheritance. I don't think that's what it means. I'm going to summarize this very quickly. I don't think that's what it means. Because it says his inheritance in the saints. What that means is God wants us to see, it's not riches, it's not plural, it's singular in the Greek, wealth. That we might see the wealth that God will accumulate to himself when he inherits us. Now that's incredible. That God is going to see himself as wealthy when he inherits us, the inheritance in his saints. Slip back to, if you will, Malachi chapter 3, if you would, please. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Now I'm after verse 17. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. That's what he's talking about. One day he's going to prepare his own special possession. And the Hebrew word that's used here has the idea of a special possession. And we're going to be God's special possession. Now, here's what Paul is praying, that you may understand how rich God will feel, how wealthy he will be when he inherits us as in his inheritance. What? How can that be? You know why? Because we're going to bring glory to him. Glory to him. As I said in the earlier lesson, Lewis Perry Chaffer used to have a singing class sometime. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. Then he'd say, now I want you to change the words. Oh, that will be glory for him, glory for him, glory for him. And it will be. If God can save a scoundrel like Toussaint, oh, that's going to bring glory to him. Now, don't look at me. You're just as bad as I am. That's going to bring glory to God. And so that we might just recognize what we mean to God. And when you recognize what we mean to God, it's going to change your life. The third thing, that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And that is so magnificent. It's going to take the rest of the chapter, and it's going to take the next lesson, just to explain what you mean, his power. It's just a stacking up one word after another for power and strength and so on. We'll discuss that in the next lesson. Well, we come to the end of this section. So what's the question we ask? So what? How does this apply to our lives? Well, I pray that you may grow in the knowledge of him, just having me get to see who our God is. There's a basic principle in Scripture. What you are determines what you see. Have you ever driven down a country road, just a single lane road, behind a farmer? I mean, barely moving down the road. He's going at trolling speed. And you look at him, he's looking over here. Look, he doesn't even know you're back there. And over here, he's looking at the soybeans, he's looking at the corn, he's looking at the livestock. Why? Because he's a farmer. What you see, what you are, determines what you see. I had an uncle who was a road contractor, built highways and roads. And you could tell when he was driving on a road, he was looking at the road. How did they take care of the drainage? How did they take care of the fills and the cuts? What was the surface, the shoulders? He was looking at how that road was built because he's a road contractor. I've studied the Bible just a bit, and I mean that seriously. So when I go to hear a sermon, I mean this from my heart, I go to get a blessing. I want to see the blessing of the passage, but I can't help. But notice, how does this person interpret the passage? What's his exegesis? What's his approach? How does he construct that sermon? Because that's what I am. What you are determines what you see. Haddon Robinson had a wonderful illustration of this. He says, you can see it in the nursery rhyme. Remember the nursery rhyme? Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a mouse under her chair. Now think about that. Here is a cat going to London with a high calling of seeing the Queen. She's finally introduced to the throne room. And what does that cat see? A mouse. Because it's the nature of a cat to see a mouse. Now that's what I'm getting at here. When you think of God, what do you see? What do you think of Christ when you see him? That's the issue. What you see is determined by what you are. That's why Paul prays that we may know him and see Christ as our Savior, one who loves us, who reaches out to us, who wants us to trust him and to love him. What you are determined by what you see. That's why Paul prays that our eyes having been enlightened, we may come to know and recognize who Christ is. Now, my dear friends, that always begins with Jesus Christ. that always begins by trusting in Christ, that always begins with your eyes being opened, enlightened. And I pray, God, that if you've never trusted Christ, that you'll recognize who he is. And when you see who he is, you'll see your own sin. And you recognize how far short you are of pleasing God. And you come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. If you've never done that, you could do that right where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to join a church. All you need to do is right in your chair, turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. With your heart, you believe. You can do that right where you are, right now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage. And I pray this for myself, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. I pray that we may live in such a way that we may know him in our day-by-day experience. I pray that, Father. Then I ask for anyone who's here, and in a group this large, I'm sure there are some, who have never turned to Christ, and pray that right now they'll simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us now this weekend. Bring comfort to those who need comfort, strength for those who need protection, encouragement for us who need to be challenged. Just watch over us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.